Mark 13, we're going to read the whole thing and then do something a little bit different because I think it, well, I'll explain myself in just a minute. Let's just read Mark 13 for now. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must be first preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord has shortened those days, no life would have been saved for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven." Verse 28, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this specific portion of scripture that we can dive into in the weeks that follow. I pray, Lord, that you give us teachable hearts. Even as I read these, I can think of all sorts of interpretations. I can think of interpretations that I don't agree with. But I just pray that your word would speak forth, not what we think it says, or not what we want it to say, or not what we hope it says, but that we would be plain in the teaching of Scripture and just bring out what the text says, unadulterated, without manipulation, and as the text stands. Thank you for the Word of God, that we can depend upon it. Thank you that the Word of God reveals you, God, the whom we can trust and depend upon, and that you give us strength in these days and these times that we live. May we be good Bible students as we learn your Word, and may we be diligent to learn and to grow. May we fulfill what your goal is for us as Christians, and that is to be just like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. With a newspaper in one hand and the book of Revelation, or Daniel, or Zechariah, in the other, some make sensational declarations about what they think will take place. And though people like this might deny they're making bold predictions of soon coming events, their pronouncements certainly make that impression. Millions of dollars are made off of books and TV shows, and I remember as a kid on my parents' bookshelf seeing the book The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And boy, did that book scare me. I was lost as could be, but I remember seeing the book and even reading a little bit, although I had never read. I watched too much TV. But I knew that book said something about the end times. I at least knew that from the cover and from the back and reading a few pages, and it scared me to death. And that book, essentially what it did, or Hal Lindsey, is he read the newspaper and predicted the last generation was in the 1980s due to the fact that Israel became a nation in 1948. He said that the rapture would take place in the early 80s and the tribulation would be over by 1988. Right now, then, we should be in the millennium. Obviously, he was wrong. Very wrong. I wouldn't be surprised if it's this kind of book that's a help to a major resurgence of non-millennial views, such as John Hagee. He's a bit embarrassing on his end time views, and it's embarrassing. However, that's the world we live in. A first lesson learned from a book like Hal Lindsey is don't get your end times information from the newspaper. Sure, you can see the birth pangs, and Jesus even says that. You can see the birth pangs right before your very eyes, and you can see them happening, some of the things that he says, but you mustn't assume just because a newspaper says such and such will come about. Better to wait and to watch and see what happens rather than make bold predictions, because you're a human. You are and will be wrong. Some, we're all humans, we're all sinful. Some base their eschatological views or their end times views off of what they see in the news, and the world system changes so quick, so fast, even from the 1980s, that if Hal Lindsey was wrong, you could be wrong too, and that's very unwise. There is only one standard by which we should get our views of end times, and you probably already know what I'm going to say, the Bible. And in the weeks to come, we will be able to dig a little bit deeper in this pursuit. The second lesson we learn from such things like Hal Lindsey and those sorts of books is that you should never be so smug to assume that we are the last generation. It is just as bad as making predictions about the end. You may have heard of him. I don't know how far outreaching outside of California he was, but likely he was. But California had our own false prophet, Harold Camping. You might remember that name. And he made bold, and when I was a kid, I remember it scared me to death because I was lost as could be, but he made a bold prediction that the Lord's coming back, and it might have been in the 80s. I really don't remember because he faded into history and nobody cares anymore. But he not only predicted the end once, but twice. The second time was in 2011. I remember I was a pastor in California. I was sitting in my office. It was a Saturday morning, and it was supposed to be like 10 something in the morning Pacific Standard Time that the Lord was returning. So he has his own, has his own radio station. So I turned that radio on to listen to see what they'd say at such and such a time while I was studying. And they didn't say anything. They were just mum. They played old sermons of his, and the exact time his prediction came and went. I waited 10 minutes and I shut the radio station off. Here we go again. Now you're thinking, Mike, were you listening because you believe him? No. I was listening because I was curious to see what his radio would say. And they didn't say anything. And if you're smug enough to assume that you know when it will all end, you're no better than Harold Camping and Hal Lindsey. You're doing the same thing. You're a human being, you can be wrong. I know I've said that many times already. And it might be easier or better to say, well, we could be the last generation, but we don't know for sure because every generation since the apostles has said, we might be the last generation. There could be 100, there could be 1,000 more years of history, although it seems hard to say that. But the apostles thought the same thing, and here we are 2,000 years later. We don't know. These sorts of things, these sorts of books, and these sorts of false prophets and teachers leave some Christians with the attitude of when Jesus comes back, he will come back, but they're like, I don't care anymore because there's been so many false readings, quote unquote, that I just don't care or doesn't matter anymore. I'm just going to live in the real world and not listen to these guys. Because many have been burned by these books. Many have been burned in the sense of their theology has been upset and have made you upset. And yet such an attitude is wrong because Bible prophecy is for the sake of living in real life now. It does impact us now, and it can impact us. The scripture makes it clear that the doctrine of future things, or eschatology, is important. Eschatology simply means the study of last things, or that's what the word eschatos means, is last. So the study of last things, eschatology, that's all that means. If God put these topics in the Bible, it is obviously important that he intended us to understand it, right? And too many people assume that understanding end times is out of this world and beyond our ability to understand. This just isn't true. This isn't true. You've either bought into the lie that God is obscure, or you're frustrated with guys like Hal Lindsey and John Hagee and Harold Camping. That's just not true. If God's put it in his word, we can understand it, right? Remember the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture? The Bible is clear. It's not equally clear in all places, but it is clear. Clear enough for us to understand the basics of life and how to please and honor the Lord. And that includes eschatology and the study of end times. And now that we've come to Mark 13, we'll get a heavy dose of the end time topics. And I was busy this week preparing for Mark 13. I was just going to do the first 8 verses. I was also reading a lot on prophecy for our hermeneutics class on Tuesday. And I realized, you know, this is the same things I'm going to say on Tuesday. So why not, or the things I was studying, I was going to say those on Tuesday. Why not do it the same thing on today? And of course, you know that I don't like to lecture you. I like to bring in applications. So that's what we're going to do. And as you can see from your bulletin inserts, I cheated a bit, and I think I got 16 points crammed into 4, because that's a cheater way that a preacher can do to make you think that there are only 4 points when there are actually 16. So there you go. I exposed the truth of what pastors do. I'm giving you specific lists as we go through here because I'm going to say a lot. And I think it will be easier for some of you who like to take notes. It will be easier for you to follow along and to get these lists down so that you can have an idea of what we're saying. Because I know that prophecy is the favorite subject of many. I used to teach in every year for 9 summers, 10 years ago. I used to teach at a Bible camp. And I always do a Q&A the Saturday morning. Every year, the questions were the same. I have questions about the book of Revelation. Okay, what one? Oh, this verse and such, what happens here? Every year. And so I know kids are no different than adults. They were curious, what's gonna happen? When will it happen and why will it happen? So let's first of all look at 5 important things about eschatology. Again, eschatology just means the study of end times. It's just a really cool way to say the study of end times, okay? First of all, the first important thing about eschatology is that it reminds us that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. We often think of God's sovereignty in terms of salvation. And that's true. He's sovereign over his creation. That's true. He's also sovereign for how things will end. If he can begin them on his terms, guess what? He will also end things on his terms. And it reminds us that what he has planned in eternity past will come to pass in the future. No doubt about it. And no one can thwart God's plans, not kings or rulers or even Satan himself. And this, because God is sovereign in the end times, this should bring comfort to God's people. Rather, usually how Christians respond is, I'm scared. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my kids? What's going to happen to my house? What's going to happen to, and you add in the fill in the blank. When God has got everything under control, trust him, believe him. He's sovereign. The second thing it reminds us, the second important thing about eschatology, is that Bible prophecy reminds us that God is good. that God is good. Life is hard. You have personal relationships that are difficult in your life. You have unresolved issues in your life. You have difficult family members, difficult coworkers, political problems. If you turn on the radio for 5 minutes, political problem after political problem, world problem, suffering, pain, aches. But since God will bring those things to pass the way He's planned it, it shows how good that God is. He's very kind and loving and good. Romans 8:18, as Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So the pain and suffering that we go through now is just a tiny little blip on the map compared to eternity in heaven. The third important thing about eschatology is that Bible prophecy also reminds us to live a holy life. That we must live a holy life. Believers who do not anticipate the Lord's return will have a greater tendency to allow sin to take residence in their lives. For example, if you wake up every morning, by the way, this is a topical sermon this morning, if you haven't already checked on that. We're not going verse by verse. Just thought I'd let you know. If you wake up every morning thinking and anticipating that the Lord could return today, you think that will impact your life? You think that will change how you think about your coworkers, your family members who are awry? Think about your sin in your own life. You think that will change anything in your life? It should. It should. Let me give you an example from Scripture. I'll just give you one. 2 Peter chapter 2. That should be 2 Peter chapter 3. Typo on my part. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is talking about the coming of the Lord, His promise that He's going to come like a thief. Verse 10, the heavens and the earth will be burned up and He'll make a new heavens and a new earth. So obviously He's talking about end times. He's talking about the end. Look, notice what He says here about our response to the fact that things will come to an end the way that God has planned them in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And he goes on to talk about Paul's letters. What kind of person ought you to be in light of end times and knowing that things are going to come about in the way that God has planned them? Holy living. Holy living. It's not about entertainment. It's not about being entertained by eschatology or end time studies, because that's what we get. We get a kind of a jolt of, oh man, this is cool. I love it. That's fine. But if it doesn't lead to holy living, then that's not fine. Because you're contradicting what Peter says here. 1 John, we're not going to look at it. 1 John, John says the same thing. Even Jesus, what we just read in Mark 13, says the same thing. Be alert. Be ready. Live this way. In fact, let me give you an illustration from history. Hudson Taylor, founder of China Inland Mission, now called Overseas Missionary Fellowship, studied the biblical truth of the coming of Christ. And he was so profoundly gripped by it that he took rigorous inventory of his own life and his own living quarters. He wanted to be prepared for the coming of his Lord and desired that Christ would be pleased even with what books and magazines might be in his possession. What about you? What about you? Do you have that kind of zeal that you're concerned that the Lord could come back any time? And he might see what kind of books and magazines or what channels you've been flipping through on your TV or what you do or what you think about or what's on your kitchen table, what's in your refrigerator. Does it concern you what you will be reading, looking at, thinking about when Christ returns? Isn't that an awesome example in church history of how we should live our lives? If we know the Lord's coming back, we should do inventory of our lives, which will lead to holy living. The fourth important thing about eschatology is that biblical prophecy helps us establish priorities. It helps us to establish priorities. And I'd say biblical priorities. Future things shed light on the great issues of life and helps us to see what is important. Knowing that God will do, well, knowing what God will do in the future will help you to make decisions now that are Christ-honoring and glorifying to God. What's the old saying? Life is short, so play hard, enjoy it, whatever. How about this? Eternity is forever. So get ready for eternity. That's really what eschatology is teaching you. If you know that Christ is coming back, and he is, when, I don't know, be ready. Be on the alert. Be prepared. Do inventory of your life. Your priorities should change in light of that, right? Right? We're a Baptist church. We don't respond to the preacher. Right is the answer. Number five. Important. The fifth important thing about eschatology is that biblical prophecy gives us hope. Doesn't it? Isn't this world dark? This world has been dark since Genesis 3, hasn't it? Very dark. Very ornery. Very rebellious against God. Even you and I have been rebellious against God. And even as a Christian, we hate sin and we're tired of living in sin. We're tired of living around sinners and we're tired of falling into sin. There's hope for us. If there is anyone in this world who should live with confidence, it is the child of God. Listen to Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Blessed hope. Blessed hope. And thus, Christians should not live in a perpetual state of depression, in a blanket of fear, or in a blanket under a blanket of defeat. We have the blessed hope to cling to in the midst of this dark and sinful and rebellious world. Do we not? Isn't that a blessing? Before Christ returns to this earth, listen to what John writes in Revelation 19:7. This is right before Christ returns, his physical appearing, his second coming. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Let us rejoice and be glad, he says, because Christ is coming back and the end of all things will be here as we know that. So we don't live like an unbeliever and only have wishful thoughts of the future. You know, people say, you know, I hope when I'm 95, I can have XYZ. Hope? You hope? Well, that's not really a hope. You're just wishing, I guess. But in the biblical terms of hope, this is real. It's real. We're going to have that. We're going to have fellowship with Christ in heaven forever. No more sin, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. And so we look forward to these great things. We look forward to, most of all, not just no more pain and tears, but we have get to live in the presence of Almighty God. Now we switch gears to the second thing in our outline is five ways to interpret eschatology. You see, we're already up to 10 points, but you think we're only on point two. Five ways to interpret eschatology. If eschatology is so important, you might say, if end times is so important for us to know and how we view God and even our Christian life and having hope of the future, how are so many sincere Christians who know God's word so well at odds when it comes to the end? And this is usually the excuse people give. Well, if this theologian and this theologian disagree, then I'm not going to try to understand eschatology either because, well, when it's 1/4 of the Bible, I believe that's the estimate of eschatology stuff in the Bible, 1/4. Well, you're skipping 25% of the Bible. End times does divide many people, and much animosity can be built up about it, and due to this confusion, even division. And many Christians, because of this, I know for a time I suffered from it, maybe even still do a tad bit. Christians view prophecy with confusion and cynicism and a negative light. Because, well, if my brother disagrees or my sister in Christ disagrees with me, well, then I don't know what to say. And if this theologian says this, I don't know what to do. And some are convinced that it is so difficult to understand that you need some sort of special gifting or insight from God to help you understand what a ten-horned beast or a locust that looks like a horse in the book of Revelation. What you need some sort of You need to be elite. You know what that sounds like? This elitism? It sounds like a cult. It is a cult. When two or three leaders or a handful of leaders stand up and say, we know everything, listen to us. That's a cult. That's not the way God has made the Bible. And that's not the way we do things around here, right? We don't want to be a cult. We don't believe that. If you're in Christ, you are a believer priest, meaning you have access to God just like I do and just like anybody else who is in Christ. And you have access to the interpretation of His Word. And you can read the Bible and understand it just like I do. And I can read it and understand it just like you do. And the diversity of prophecy views boils down to just one thing. It boils down to interpretation. That's what it boils down to. In many realms, whatever the topic is, it boils down to interpretation. And prophecy, since it is in the Bible, can be understood clearly. Notice when you turn to the book of Revelation, or you turn to Isaiah, or any other prophetic book, or has a prophecy section, notice that you don't have to type in a special key or a password to get to that part of your Bible, do you? Why? Well, that means you can understand it just like anybody else can. Truth can be understood. God has given us help in this process of interpretation, hasn't He? One is the Holy Spirit. The other is that all Scripture, including prophecy, is inspired by the Spirit of God, and thus you can read and study and understand it. So, how are we supposed to interpret end-time passages? Willy-nilly? Break out your left-behind set and read it and make sure that your interpretation is correct? Nah. It's kind of like a commentary, I guess, but I'm sure there's better things. Well, I'm not sure. There are better things to read than that. But in reality, the principles that I'm about to give you are the same for how you interpret the Bible, period. You say, well, okay, if I'm supposed to interpret the Bible this way, with prophecy, 25% of the Bible, what about the other 75%? The same applies all the way around, from front to back. So number one is interpret end-time passages literally. Literally. Interpret them literally. And you say, wow, okay, so everything's literal? No, we're getting to that. Maybe a better way to say literal interpretation is normal. Normal interpretation. For example, I get hot in the office when it's hot and muggy outside and Deborah says, it's freezing in here. Is she saying that it's literally her body's 32 degrees? Is that what she's saying? That's called figurative language, right? I know what she's saying, although I tease her and say, what is your body 30? It was 32 degrees in here now or what? No, it's just I'm freezing. Okay, she's cold. That's a figurative language to say that she's cold. And figurative language is always built on normal understanding of reality. She's using normal terms, but figurative terms to describe what's going on in her body. She's cold. For example, a scriptural example, illustration is the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is a figurative example, an illustration, a parable of what's going on, a truth that Jesus is trying to teach. Now, when you read the parable of the sower, you have to sit down and think, okay, what does this really mean? Well, the parable of the sower is figurative language, but it's based on normal speech. For example, the sower takes place on a farm. You know what a farm is. And with the farmer and seed, and he throws out the seed onto the ground, right? That's all normal language, but figurative, to help explain what's going on, the truth behind it. And we did that in Mark 4 many months ago. I'm not going to go back and rehash that. But consider that Old Testament prophecies that have already been fulfilled were literally or normally fulfilled. Let me give you some examples, because someone might say, well, the book of Revelation is so filled with figurative language, I can't understand it, so it must be figurative. Okay? Well, let's see how the normative way for an Old Testament prophet and then a New Testament prophet to look back and say how this was fulfilled. Jesus' birth as a man, his ministry, death and resurrection, all predicted in the Old Testament. Were those fulfilled literally? Were some figurative languages used in the Old Testament prophets? Yeah. But when he came and he fulfilled them, it was literally, normally. Also, another example, just so you can see a well-rounded example. Another example is the prophet Daniel. He took literal, or as normal wording, the 70 years of exile that Jeremiah had written about and that God had told him about. When the 70 years came about, he was aware that the 70 years were up. He didn't go, let's see, maybe the 7 means this and the 0 means this and this means that. No. He took it literal. It is interesting to note that this principle is almost universal among evangelical conservative Bible scholars when it comes to understanding the Bible, except for one area of study in the Bible. Guess what? End times. We're literal, normal throughout Scripture. We get to the book of Revelation. We get to any prophecy. Oh, it must be allegorical. It must be non-literal. Well, isn't that convenient? Very convenient. For example, John Calvin said this about interpreting the Bible. And what he says about interpreting the Bible is rock solid, good statement. Listen to what he says. Let us know that the true meaning of Scripture is the genuine and simple one, and let us embrace it and hold it tightly. Basically, he's just saying normal, literal interpretation. He says, let us boldly set aside as deadly corruptions those fictitious expositions, which would be allegorical, figurative stuff, which lead us away from the literal sense. It is presumptuous and almost blasphemous to turn the meaning of Scripture around without due care, as though it were some game that we were playing. Unfortunately, he didn't keep with his principles when he got to end time prophecies in the Old Testament. He didn't do that. When he got to Old Testament prophecies, he reverted back to his allegorical interpretations. Why? Well, that was what the system that he came out of. In fact, the system that the Roman Catholic Church, that's what taught him. Which they didn't believe in a millennium. So nor did he. So when he got to those texts, he allegorized them. And then the Reformed leaders went on from there. So who gave him the right to take a normal approach in Scripture and regular passages and then an allegorical one when it came to end times? Who gave him that right? Nobody. He took a wrong approach. Now, am I condemning all of his ministry? No, because I think we can be above that and be mature and say, you know, he said some good things, but here he said some bad things. And be mature and say, he was good in many areas. Because allegorical interpretation obscures the true meaning of the Bible. And objectivity is almost entirely lost when we revert to such methods. Thus, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And then who becomes God? God or the interpreter? Guess, the interpreter. The second way to interpret end times is that you interpret end times passages with prophecy. You interpret end time passages with prophecy. You know what that means? That just you compare one scripture with another. It's called a cross-reference. You use scripture to interpret scripture. And you do that with the book of Romans where it's non-prophecy. You do that with other non-prophetic books, right? So you do the same in prophetic books. You compare one passage of prophecy with another and you get a well-rounded view. That's all that means. For example, we learn about the Antichrist in Daniel 7. You can also go to Daniel 9, Daniel 11. And if you stop there with Daniel, you don't get a full picture of who the Antichrist is. But you go to 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, and among other passages, you get a well-rounded view. You compare Scripture with Scripture. You allow Scripture to interpret itself. You use cross-references. And that's how we study the Bible. The same is with eschatology, with end times. We then can assume rightly that since the Holy Spirit wrote all of these verses, right? He wrote all of it. Then they will complement each other, and thus you can get a full picture of at least the Antichrist in that way. You see, this is not rocket science. This is not that hard. It's actually not too terribly difficult. And anybody can do it if you have the Holy Spirit and you read the Bible. You can do it too. The third way to interpret a prophecy is to interpret in light of the time intervals. That is to interpret in light of the time intervals. We've discussed this before. I'll mention it briefly because you're going to sound like a broken record again, but remember that the Old Testament prophet saw two mountain peaks. One is the first coming. The second mountain peak, which is behind it, is the second coming. He never saw what was in the middle, the valley. He wasn't even aware of it, and just assumed that the first and second coming would bam, bam, happen like that. And we know that they didn't. But they did not see the gap in between called the church age. Zechariah 9:9 is an example. Isaiah 61:1 and 2 is an example. And Daniel 9:24 through 27 is an example of this picture that's painted with two peaks, and the mystery of the church lies in between. And when you understand this, then you can unlock a huge mystery in Old Testament prophets and begin to interpret correctly. And that was Zechariah 9:9. Isaiah 61:1 and 2, and Daniel 9:24 through 27. Trying to be helpful to those who might be writing this down, and I don't want to see your pencil burn up because you're writing so fast. Number four, and you can always see me at the door, and I would be glad to talk to you more about it. Number four, the way to interpret eschatology is interpret in light of double reference. Double reference? What's that? Well, I'm about to tell you, of course, right? Notice I didn't say double meaning, because Scripture has one meaning. Every verse has one meaning. All verses have one meaning, and there are prophecies with double reference. Double reference. Well, are you going to give us an example, Mike? Yeah, I'll give you an example. A reference. I'll give you one example of a double reference in the Old Testament of prophecy. That the one is, it was in our text in Mark 13, an abomination of desolation. You saw that in verse 14, right? There's a double reference to that. Not double interpretation, not double meaning, but double reference. It's fulfilled dually, so to speak. And the abomination of desolation is found three times in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 12. And that prophecy is partially fulfilled by King Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the Jewish temple in the 100s or so. I think it was 167. I might have my history. I did not write it down, I don't remember, but it's roughly during that time. And that, he fulfilled that by sitting and sacrificing a pig, I believe it was, in the temple, desecrating the Jewish temple. And Jesus also mentions it in Mark 13, that the Antichrist, we see from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, even Revelation 13, that he'll seat himself in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God, thus desecrating the temple. And that's what Jesus says in Mark 13, verse 14. He says, but when you see the abomination of the desolation standing where it should not be, then those who are in the Judea must flee to the mountains, which is the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. See, so it's double reference. In other words, what this means is that there's a near and a far fulfillment. Near was Antiochus, far is in the tribulation with the Antichrist. And this keeps in line with single meaning, but multiple fulfillments. And it both has a historical fulfillment with Antiochus and then a New Testament fulfillment with the Antichrist himself. Fifth way to interpret in prophecy is to interpret figurative language scripturally. And here's where we come back to figurative language. You interpret it scripturally. In other words, if you come up with an interpretation of prophecy that no one has had in the last 2,000 to 6,000 years, guess who's wrong? You. You. If you contradict the Apostle Peter, you're wrong. If you contradict the Apostle Paul, you're wrong. If you contradict Daniel, you're wrong. It's just the way it is. It's the way it should be. And so the use of symbols, symbolic, and figurative language in the book of Revelation is hard to miss. If you read the book of Revelation, you might be mind-boggled. What's going on there? It's hard to understand. And when you run into symbolic language, consider the context. Consider the immediate and larger context of the verse. This, thus, is a normal way to interpret the Bible, right? Does it mean you'll understand in the book or everything in the Revelation? No. This is where another hermeneutical principle comes about. The checking principle. What's the checking principle? That's when you check a good commentary on the book of Revelation or the other prophetic books, and they give you insight and help you. And you say, well, Mike, I don't know where to find a good commentary on the prophets in Revelation. You can ask me, and I'll send you the right direction. At least I hope so. I'm always back there, and you can talk to me and say, Mike, or you can text me, you can call me, you can email me, you can drop by my office. If we're up in the middle of the night with babies, you can stop by then too. Consider this stat for a moment. Consider this stat. If you need help in interpreting Revelation because it's so symbolic, and it is. It is. Consider this stat, however. In the book of Revelation, there are 348 significant allusions which are traceable by verbal resemblance and by contextual connection to the Hebrew Bible. What am I saying? 348 really references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Roughly 95 of them are repeated, so the actual number of Old Testament references are mentioned nearly 250 times, for an average time of 10 times for the book of Revelation. Guess what John, the Revelator, was impacted by in his writing? I know the Holy Spirit helped him, of course. But he also, God used man to write it. He used his own personal personality to write Scripture, right? Guess what he was immersed with? The Bible. He knew prophecy in and out. And again, he's receiving prophecy from God himself. But that means with stats like that, it becomes pretty clear that a knowledge of the Old Testament is essential to grasping and understanding the book of Revelation. And you know what we typically do? We get saved or we're curious about end times, so we go right to the back, don't we? What does the back say? What does Revelation say? And you go, you get to chapter whatever, and you're like, I'm done. Well, first of all, find a few good commentaries on Daniel, Zechariah, all the minor prophets, Isaiah. Read those, understand them, and then jump over to Revelation and see how that will impact your life. And you say, again, Mike, I don't know where to find good commentaries. I'll help you. I'm not here to hide anything from you. I'm not here to say, you know what, I have more knowledge than you and I'm going to hide it. Nope, I will help you as best as I can. That's the part of a shepherd's job. I'm here to help you and teach you and equip you for ministry and for understanding Revelation if necessary. All right, now let's move on to our next topic. Three major views of eschatology. Well, some might add four, and they might say panmillennialism. It'll all pan out. And you know what? I think that's wrong. Why? Well, because the Bible's clear. The Bible's clear in what it teaches. This pan out, the things are going to pan out. Well, they are. But I think God is more clear than that. So there are three major views of eschatology. We've already mentioned that there are great divisions in this group, and let me just list them for you so that when we go through the book of when we go through Mark 13 in the weeks to come, you'll be prepared for at least how I'm going to interpret them and how I will try to support that with Scripture from the context and basically everything we've just been over. The first major one, and I'll list these in, what is it, ascending order, the ones that I don't agree with, the most to the middlest to then the ones that I agree with or that I think is scriptural. First is post-millennial. Post means after. Millennial means 1,000 years. So what this refers to is that Christ will return after the millennium or his kingdom or the kingdom. Really, it's not his kingdom. It's just a kingdom. And I'll explain. Thus, Christ will return after this peace or utopia on earth. And the church isn't the kingdom, but will bring about the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. And really, liberal theologians believe in this today. They may just not know it. It's like there's a conservative group of postmillennials, and there's a liberal group. Of course, there's always that way. But the liberal theologians believe this sense that through social things, natural processes, and maybe even communism or other socialistic type things, that they'll usher in the kingdom on this earth, all by themselves, with their own strength, and with the help of, not with Christ, but because they're so godly. That's really what it's saying. And this view, as you can tell, you probably don't hear it as much, but this view went out of vogue with the two world wars. Why? Well, because there was so much havoc and harm and death that they realized, no, we're never going to make it. We're never going to be able to set up a kingdom on our own without Christ. But it has made a reappearance in some circles as of late. The second one is amillennialism. Amillennialism, the A on the front of millennialism simply negates the phrase, thus it means no millennium, no kingdom in that sense, no physical kingdom. The basic teaching here is that the kingdom exists between the two comings of Christ, Thus, we are in a millennium now, not a literal 1,000 years. We are in a spiritual kingdom, which is called the church age. And so 1,000 years is taken as a spiritual or allegorical or rather than literal or normal. And this is the official view of the Roman Catholic Church, propagated by Augustine, the reformers, and many reformed churches today. And they also take that the physical promises made to Israel have been transferred to the church and are fulfilled spiritually through Christ. So we are in the millennium now. And I would say this, from Revelation 20, where it says 1,000 years and Satan will be bound, he's sure on a long leash because he's wreaking a lot of havoc now. Although some will say that's spiritual. But from what we've just learned, you know it's not. The third is premillennialism. I think you can figure that out by now. Pre means before, means Christ will return before his kingdom is set up, and he'll set up his kingdom when he comes after his second coming. And this takes literally that Christ will rule and reign for the 1,000 years. And while he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, he fulfills the promises with Israel, such as the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenants, the land covenants in Deuteronomy 30, etc. You see, all this stuff is ground based solidly on Old Testament scripture, where we as Christians tend to be very weak, sadly. But a lot of this stuff is, if you know the Old Testament, if you know what it's saying, it becomes very clear, especially with when you have the New Testament. So obviously, I think you know my view already. I am a pre-mill through and through and unashamedly. Why? Why? Well, I firmly believe that God will fulfill his covenant with Abraham, David, land covenant, like I mentioned, and he will fulfill those things because he always keeps his promises. And the reason for this is that we must take a normal, literal, grammatical interpretation of Scripture, and I would say any other view does harm to the text. According to a normal interpretation, you will become a pre-mill. And any other view comes from a faulty hermeneutic, and pre-mill has a consistent hermeneutic. Remember Calvin and his inconsistent hermeneutic? That's why I brought it up. He changed his view about end times when he came to those. Remember that? By doing this, he denounced his own views of interpretation when it came to the end times. And this, he was, in this at least, he was hypocritical. And if he just simply applied his views to every passage, the history of Reformed eschatology would be dramatically different. I think more biblical. And thus, Calvin propagated the views of the Roman Catholic Church, no millennium, spiritual kingdom, etc. Listen to this. I just want you to hear this from all millennial scholars. All millennial scholars, they say that if you take a literal interpretation of the Old Testament, that they would become premillennial. Isn't that interesting? But they refuse to. Listen to what they say. I'll just take a few here. If all prophecy must be interpreted in a literal way, the premillennial views are correct. But if it can be proved that these prophecies have a spiritual meaning, then premillennialism must be rejected. The second one, just for good measure. The literalist, that is a premillennial, must become a futurist, since a literalistic fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy has not yet taken place. So they're honest, aren't they? They're honest. They're honest because they're honest to say what they say, and yet they just ignore their spiritual interpretation for which they have no ground to do so. However, does this give us premillennial people the room to discriminate and push aside all male friends as foes? Should we just write them off, never listen to anything they teach from the Bible? Should we just say, you know what, you don't agree with me, so get lost, pal? Should we do that? That's not very kind, is it? Not very loving. No, we should not discriminate against those who don't agree with our end time structure. Some of the best fellowship I've received in my life is with all male folks. And many of those were at the Master Seminary. You say, what? Yes, we had freedom to believe as we saw fit. We weren't forced to fit in a box. We were forced to study Scripture and make decisions on our own, which is a good way to learn. And I had great fellowship with him. In fact, I just had a friend from Bible college this week who is all male through and through. He called me this week looking for, he said, Mike, I know that you've been through difficult church situations in the past, and I need your help because I'm going through one now. And I jokingly said, well, I don't talk to all millennials on Tuesday, and it's a joke. Because we are friends. We are friends. And we love each other. We want to help each other. In fact, it is possible to be unified with Christians. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. Because we have the Spirit of God. It's in them. He's in us. Not it, but He is in us. And we can all be on the same page about the non-negotiables. And that's where we are as friends. And I view end times as secondary matters when it comes to salvation. You are not lost if you're all mill, and you're not lost or a heretic if you are post-mill. And I would say this, if you can't handle fellowship with someone who is not of your exact view on things, then that is a sign of your immaturity and an area where you need to grow in. And honestly, guess where I learned hanging out with all mills from? I learned it from John MacArthur. Well, what do you mean? Well, he always, when R.C. Sproul was alive, he always had him on the stage with him. Always taught at his conferences, and they taught together. And they agreed to disagree on things like baptism and end times. And if you like John MacArthur but can't hang out with all mills or any other view, well, then become like your preaching hero and do what he does. Because that's what he does. Because he loves truth. And he doesn't hold things over people's heads. In fact, there's a pretty cool debate on YouTube between MacArthur and Sproul on baptism. You should listen to it. It's really good. And MacArthur blows him out of the water. Of course he does. Because of his faulty view of baptism. Although his view of baptism has now changed. Because he's in heaven. Anyway, let's move on to other things. Now let's close here with three applications of eschatology. Three applications. And the first is that eschatology is not meant to be entertaining. It's not meant to be entertaining. This is often how what it becomes to Christians. It's a source of deep interest of which nothing else in the Bible interests them. And that shouldn't be. I read, when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, I read many of the Left Behind books when I was younger. And I'll admit, they were page turners. I liked to read them. They're well written, and they're interesting to read. But our response to end times should not be, I just want to be entertained. That's the common problem in our churches today. I just want to be entertained. I just want to feel great as I leave. That's not what church is about. Rather, eschatology, as we've seen, should produce in us holiness. Holiness. We aren't armchair theologians who sit around and consult charts and consult the newspaper and consult our culture and go, look what happened in Israel today. That must mean it's the end. It might be. It might not be. That's really the attitude we should take. It might be, but it might not be. And we should then live holy lives in anticipation of the Lord's return. The second one, and let's read a verse to go along with this, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And I realize by saying what I'm about to say, I might be branded as a legalist, but I would pray that you would hear me out rather than brand me as a heretic or, no, excuse me, a legalist. You can call me anything you want, just don't call me late for dinner, right? Look at Hebrews 10, but don't call me a heretic either. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more you see, as you see this day drawing near. Too many Christians have a hangnail effect in their lives. You say, what's that mean? That's just something I coined myself, hangnail effect. This means that they miss church because they sneeze once on their way to church and they have to turn around, I'm sick. Or they have a hangnail, or they have to shop because there's a good deal at the store on Sundays. And I want the deals, I want the sales, so I'm going to go shopping. I understand, before you say that I'm legalistic, I understand that sometimes people have to work. I get it on Sundays. They get sick, they go on vacations, they have sick children, or they have emergencies. I understand that. I may not have listed all the ones that are legitimate absentee reasons or whatever. Okay, I understand that. But we should never purposely miss church because I need a break. Or I need a break from God. Or I need a vacation from God. I need a vacation from Christians. And this is what I call hangnail Christian. I have a hangnail, so I'm going to miss church. Thus, what a hangnail Christian is I have shallow excuses. I get it. Again, emergency, sick children, all these things are legitimate things. I understand that. But if you have children, your children should never ask on Saturday night, hey, are we going to church? Why? They should just know that mom and dad are going to church and they're coming with them. They should just know that. And many, I would say, are gung-ho that we are maybe the last generation or the end times are upon us, but don't act or live that way in how they treat fellowship with the body. By the way they interact with other people, which goes back to our personal holiness. It is odd that people think that we're in end times and expect the Lord to return at any time, but live contrary to that belief. If Christ's imminent return doesn't change your life, if you're not becoming more like Christ because of it, and you're not longing for fellowship with Christ's people because of it, there's something wrong. There's a disconnect. Then your lifestyle betrays your doctrine. Fellowship with the body is one of those ways to demonstrate that you are really serious about the Lord and His return. And if think about this. If full-on persecution breaks out in America, humanly speaking, who will you turn to for help? Stripes? Down the street? How about your bank? Maybe Walmart? No. The body of Christ. Right? You will look for help that way. If the end is really near, who should you be partnering with in order to evangelize the lost? For those who are not aware that the end is near, who should you be teaming up with? The body of Christ. Right? They are vital. Those are just two areas I've thought of. The body of Christ is vital for your growth in Christ. You say, well, I can just be an independent Christian. There's no such thing as independent Christian in the New Testament, is there? No, there's not. No such thing. So while you wait for the Lord, be on fire for Christ and His church now. And some people say, well, if the end is coming near, I'll start going to church. Well, the end is near. For the last 2,000 years, you should start going to church, right? And obviously, I see that you're here. I know that the pews aren't empty, but there are people who are listening who aren't here for some reason or another. And I'm not trying to get you to think about who's not here because that's who Mike's preaching at. No, I'm not. This is for all of us. Make sacrifices to be with the body of Christ. Make relationships so that you know that other person knows why you're gone. So they know that they can pray for you. They can call you and say, where were you? We missed you. To hear teaching from God's word, to be equipped. Sadly, the kinds of sacrifices that Christians make today are, should my children play two or three sports? Well, let's do two so that we can get in his flute time, flute practice as well. And he said, I'm not condemning playing sports. I'm not condemning playing an instrument. But if those things take you away from church on a regular basis, then I would say your priorities are wrong. They're wrong. For example, if you encourage your child to be the best pitcher or the best hitter on his team, but you haven't taught them the gospel, then you're failing in your primary role as a parent for their needing to hear the gospel. Well, the church will share the gospel with them, so they might, but you have to as well. Oh, come on, Mike, you're just trying to guilt trip me into coming to church more and looking for more numbers. No, I'm not. I don't care about that stuff. I'm concerned for your soul and reminding you of the commands in Scripture that we need to obey as Christians. Right there we just read in Hebrews 10, right? You see it? And finally, this one more application. Some Christians live just like the Thessalonians. And what's that mean? They live just like the Thessalonians. What is that? Well, Paul taught them about the imminent return of the Lord, and someone came later to tell them the Lord had already come, confusing them and even more. And some of them quit their jobs thinking, well, I don't need my job. The Lord's coming. And after a while, some were begging because they didn't have food, because they didn't have a job. And 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone's not willing to work, they shall not eat. Some are so gung-ho about the end being near, but are, again, misapplying their gung-ho-ness that they live as if there's no tomorrow. And there may not be a tomorrow, right? There may not be a tomorrow for any of us. We could die at any moment. The Lord could return. I agree with that. But if that's the only thing you think of and have no planning at all, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Because you have to do both. You can't go say, I'm going to quit my job. The Lord's going to come back tomorrow or next week. I'm going to quit my job and then come to church begging. I'm starving to death. Well, why? I quit my job. Oh. Well, let's go read 2 Thessalonians together. As a Christian, you have to live this way, as if the Lord could come back at any moment. And at the same time, if he's not coming back for another 100 years after you die. You have to live that way. Thus, you will grow knowing he could come back at any moment. And you will also grow in wisdom because he could come after you die. And thus, you still need to work. And you still need to save money. You still need to provide for your family. Because you can't get to retirement age and say, you know, when I was 40, I thought the Lord's going to return. Now I don't have any money. Now what do? I didn't save for retirement. Oh, no. Well, you see, that's sinning against God. You're not planning, and you're not saying, I'm going to be a good steward of my time and money and treasure, etc. You see, there's a balance. Yes, we have to live as if things are almost over, but also we have to live as if we're going to be 100 years old before we die. And hopefully these things will help you to think about as we go into Mark 13, some of the things that we need to consider and some of the areas that obviously you know that I will be hammering on and some of the things I won't be hammering on from the text is really what we want to do. To know what Jesus says about end times, because that's where we want to be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the blessings that you give to us. We thank you for end times. We thank you for these studies because we know that it does draw us closer to you. It does give us hope of a bright future, even though things are dark and sinful and rebellious. But we can look to you, the sovereign King of the universe, and look to you and trust you and depend upon you. And Father, in response to these things, these blessings that we get from you, because of you are the controller of the beginning and the end. You are the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Help us to live holy lives in light of this. Help us to be people who are not only anticipating the day of your return with rejoicing and being glad and living godly before you, but also being good stewards of our time and our finances and our lives in general, because we know that it may not come in our lifetime. And we don't want to be like the Thessalonians who depended upon others because they were living foolishly. So help us to be wise. Help us to look with great joy of the coming of our Savior. Help us to have hope in that because you have told us to hope and to live in light of that. We thank you, Father, for these sayings. We thank you for teaching us these things from your word so that we can be reminded of all the blessings you give us. You take care of us and you love us and you're very kind to us and you shepherd us in the way that we need to be shepherded and to be taken care of. And we thank you and love you for what you do for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.